Good morning, friends and brethren. So very good to see you. Good to have some visitors with us today. We are happy that you are here with us. You know, sometimes it's kind of easy just to pass the buck, as we say. You know, to blame someone else for a problem that's being faced, or maybe even for some deed that we've done that we don't want to be held accountable for. Sometimes we start looking for somebody else that the blame can be passed to. But it might be because of our own poor choices that we're having to face or deal with some problem. We just want to be shed of it. We want to maybe just forget about that. And for some, there seems to be no desire at all to face personal accountability. And for a while, that might work. We might be able to put off accountability for the things that we have done. It's interesting that if we do something that's good and noteworthy in a positive way, we might want to be held accountable for that. But if we've done something that we're ashamed of, or something that was foolish, or something that was wrong, we'd like to forget that and everybody else, and not be held accountable for those things. In fact, there are some who seem to manage to go all the way through life without accepting responsibility for the things that they have done, and maybe even giving no regard to the consequences of their actions. Well, we can understand, maybe, when we see that attitude in children. I mean, their excuses sometimes are amazing to me. You know, it very quickly one might say, but she did it, as if to say, well, if she did it, then it's okay if I do it, even when they know that it's wrong. And as though that somehow justifies whatever you're doing or being called down for because somebody else. No, that doesn't really work. Someone else says, but he made me do it. I've said to some, what? You mean he twisted your arm all the way behind your back and made you do what you knew was wrong? No, it doesn't happen that way. No, they didn't really make you do that. But even as we get older, there are some who try to make some excuse for something they have done. Well, you know, that's just the way I was raised. I shouldn't be criticized because of the way I was raised, as though that somehow justifies foolish actions that we've committed. Some try to think so. I mean, it's a little bit like saying if a father does horrible things and the son chooses to do the same things, that it's justified because the father did it first. Well, that doesn't really work. It doesn't really work in society. It's never worked in the eyes of God. Well, we need to learn that excuse-making does not remove guilt. Excuse-making does not change the consequences of decisions that we've made or actions that we've taken, but instead that we have to stand accountable for our deeds. Well, it's not really the purpose of this lesson to discuss child-rearing or social challenges, but in fact just to set our mind to the thought and the idea that personal accountability has always been an issue for man, and it still is today. I mean, it goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam said to God, but this is the woman that you gave me, as though he's trying to push off any accountability on him on eating of the forbidden fruit. And so you see, the problem of pushing off or not wanting to be accountable for things we do, it's not new to our day. It goes back a long time. In the days of Ezekiel, Jehovah God taught a very powerful lesson about personal accountability. In the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, that's where we're going. You might want to turn there. Now, this was during a time that fresh in the mind of Judah would have been a series of three kings who represented a father and a son and a grandson. You know, they were living now in the waning years of the kingdom of Judah. And, you know, this kingdom has almost come to a point of its end. Ezekiel was one of those prophets that God sent to once again try to help them see and identify their foolish choices and decisions and call them back to God. But already there are some consequences that are going to have to be faced, but even if they change. I think there are some consequences for their sins that they were going to have to face. Now, I really don't know that the example that we find in Ezekiel 18 has anything to do with the three kings that I just mentioned, but I find this just to be an interesting thought. in those waning years of the kingdom of Judah, the last 125 years or so, there was a father named Hezekiah. He was a king of Judah. And he was a good king, a righteous king. But when his son came along and served as King Manasseh, oh, not so good. He was so opposite of his father in so many ways. He was worldly. He was ungodly. He was a worshiper of idols. All the things that God would not want him to be. Now, he repented at the end of his life. But there was a lot of actions set in there, a lot of things set in action at that point because of the things that he did. Well, then he had a son, Josiah, who loved the Lord and led Judah to be closer to God. He was a faithful king. And so you see, we have a father and a son and a grandson who served as kings, all very different one from another. I don't know that Ezekiel 18 really has anything to do with those three, but it's interesting to me that there is the example of a son or a father and a son and a grandson that's given in the text. And so we are looking at Ezekiel chapter 18, and it begins with a very popular proverb in Israel of that day that put all blame on the fathers for the sins of their sons. At least that's the way I'm understanding the point and the intent of the proverb that we read about. But God is saying to them in the text, don't quote this proverb. Don't listen to what this proverb is saying. We begin in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. God wanted there to be an understanding that the one who sins will be held accountable, and that you can't make the excuse that, but I've sinned because of the sins of my father, or I've sinned because of the way my father was before me, or anything of that type. God is saying, no, no longer, children of Israel, no longer quote, you know, that proverb. That's not to say that the effects of sin do not reach to generations to come. If we do foolishly and we disregard God and we live in sin, well, it has effects. And those effects may last for a long time. And there should be some placement here of personal accountability. Hold your finger here for a moment. Go to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, I think this is the point and the intent of something God said long before, that there are long-reaching effects of sins. Even if we change and we no longer are living in that sin, there could be those who are affected by the sin for a long time. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven, above or on earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers through the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Are there effects of sins of the fathers that can go on for generations? Oh, indeed. Indeed, that can be the case. To choose sin or to love God, that's part of what was being said back in that passage in Exodus. And there are consequences that may affect generations. But God would rather bless. It's interesting that he says that the sins may have an effect for 3 or 4 generations. But God would rather bless, he'd rather bless 1,000 generations of those who are concerned about following his will. You know, likewise, as a nation, Judah was now reaping the effects of the course set by Manasseh. Well, he was a couple of generations before. He was several kings before the time that they were living now. And yet the effects of Manasseh was something that was still being dealt with and something that was still being faced. Well, there were some in the day of Ezekiel that were not following those things, some who were faithful, but the effects of the generations of before, well, they were still there. As the historical account in 2 Kings would say, they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, speaking of the days of Manasseh and those who were willing to follow him. You see, there has always been a propensity in man to look somewhere else to lay blame, to find someone else to blame for one's own faults. But the spiritual status of each one is determined by his own actions. And that is what God is saying here in Ezekiel. I mean, remember how the passage started off? There was that proverb, you know, the children's teeth are set on edge because of the sins of the fathers before. And the Lord is saying, no, just stop saying that. I'm going to tell you how judgment works. I'm going to tell you, you know, whose sins you are accountable for. And so even those who are maybe looking back to such kings as Manasseh and saying, see, the reason we are the way we are is because of Manasseh. Well, did Manasseh have an effect? Certainly he did. And it's carried out for generations. But God is saying, you are being judged for what you are doing. And it's a lesson that we need to understand too. That each one of us individually will stand before God. We will give answer for what we have done in this life, whether it is good or whether it is evil. You know, God deals with each one according to his works. When we look at this text a little bit further right here, verse 5, here's what the Lord says. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry, and provides clothing to the naked, and does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. The righteous man, the one who is just, he shall live. Isn't that fair? Judgment is based on how one lives. But what about the son? You see, the text goes on in the next few verses to say some of the very same things, but in the opposite way. You know, verse 10, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of those other things, though the father has done none of them. The son eats at the mountain shrine. The son defiles his neighbor's wife. The son oppresses the poor and the needy. You see, all the things that the father did not do, but the son does these things. Verse 13, will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all of these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and blood will be brought upon his own head. Judgment. Based on one's own actions. So there's a great difference between the father and then the son. They're very different in the way that they would live. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and those he sees them, he does not do such things. Verse 14. So now we're at the grandson, who is different, and sees the sins of the fathers and says, no, I don't want to be like them. And the description of his life sounds just like the grandfather. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. He does not have idols. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, and so on and so on. Verse 17, he withholds his hand from sin. He takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. Verse 18, but his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion and robbed his brother and did what was wrong among his people. You see, there is a judgment that God has made against each one based on what each one has done. So the righteous man lives judged by his own actions, not anyone else's. But the righteous, righteous father, well, he's judged on what he did, but that does not protect his son from his unrighteousness. You know, even today, sometimes in talking with people, you can sit down with somebody that maybe is not very religious, but maybe their parents were, and you are apt to hear about the good traits of their parents or their grandparents. Maybe they're bragging on them a little bit. I suppose I don't blame them for that. But sometimes the conversation is almost in such a way where someone's trying to make the point that my parents were so good, it's almost like they're saying, my parents must be in heaven, maybe that'll get me there too. I've had some kind of interesting conversations that way. But no, that's just not the way it works. I mean, throughout the biblical time, it never has worked that way. It doesn't work that way now. See, we are each accountable for our own actions and the life that we live. You know, so should this wicked man, you know, like the son, should he escape God's wrath? Well, that would be so contrary to the pattern we see over and over in the Bible. That God would somehow excuse the sins of the son because the father was so righteous? No, we're not going to find that in Scripture. And if you take it a step further, the righteous grandson is not held accountable for the sins of his father. It almost seems like we're more willing to accept that part. But there are those who struggle with the idea of being held accountable for their own sins. But I think that's the emphasis of what God is saying. And He's saying that to a nation who, by and large, was evil. Those who had left God and walked far away from Him. And even if they wanted to somehow point to fathers before that were righteous, God is saying, I'll judge the fathers. Leave that to me. But I'm also going to judge you for how you have lived. It was a lesson that Judah needed so much. It's a lesson that we need. That we will reap what we sow. And that's where he goes in the next part of the text. We're looking at verse 21. Or verse 18. We'll start in verse 18. But his father will die in his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. And yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what was just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor the father share in the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Neither sin nor righteousness is inherited, but we each bear the responsibility of our own conduct. Again, God calls for personal accountability. Each one determines his own final condition. Each one of us determines how we will stand before God. We can give account for no one else. No one else can give account for us. But we can change our ways. Well, that can work different ways. We can change our ways from righteous to unrighteous, or we can change our ways from unrighteous to righteous. Verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live and not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Indeed, God is. God does not want to have to punish the wicked, but He will. And he affirms that over and again. But what he much would rather have is those who are righteous, and those that he can judge and deem as righteous, and those who would be his very own people, is still a message that's pertinent to us today. And the ultimate desire and objective of God is to save man, not to condemn. But God will only save, and he will only condemn on his terms. And his terms he has given to us. Think about this. The Apostle Peter says, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Here's the will of the Lord. Here's what he wants. He does not want to have to condemn any, but he will. He's made the point clear over and over. But it is his purpose, it is his desire, and it is the reason why he is so long-suffering, that there'll be more that come to repentance. Sometimes I have wondered, why is the world even still here? And as it seems to become more evil as time goes on, I wonder even more, why has the Lord not come already? A very simple reason, I think. He is still long-suffering. He is still hoping that there will be more that come to repentance and turn to him. When the day comes that there is no one with the inclination of coming to the Lord, well, what do you suppose will happen? You know, the wicked can turn to righteous, or the righteous can turn to sin and die. Verse 24 says, "But if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, and does the same detestable things that the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die." Sometimes man wants to rest on past laurels. Things that were done before that perhaps were good, notable, worthy. But if today we are not living that way, if we have changed our life, if we have fallen back into sin, what we've done in such a good way before is forgotten. We're judged on what we are doing and how we are living today. It stands as a warning to us that we need to think about, where do we stand today before the Lord? Even those who once walked with God can be led to turn and to walk with Satan. Hebrews chapter 3, there's a very powerful warning that the Hebrew writer gives us. He's writing to those who are Christians just like us. And in Hebrews 3, verse 12, he said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Which it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." It's just another one of those passages of many that helps us to see and to remind us that even if we are living in a way that is righteous today, in a way that's acceptable to God today, what will our choice be tomorrow? Will we continue to serve him? Will we make that choice? Or will we turn back to the way from where we came? This text, Ezekiel chapter 18, makes a real problem for those attached to some man-made doctrine. This passage drives a nail in the Calvinistic doctrine. At least 3 points that really stand out to me. There is the doctrine that some believe of total depravity, that we are born and we are condemned because of our father's sin. Well, this passage right here takes care of that idea, as well as other passages too. But we only need to turn right here to prove that that whole doctrine, you know, just does not stand. Remember verse 20? "The soul who sins is the one who will die." Does that need any explanation? I mean, that's pretty simple to understand. But God explains it anyway. The Son will not share in the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share in the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So God explains it, just in case we didn't understand. And then there's the teaching that only select ones will be saved. That is, you know, election by God. That the idea that God picks and chooses who will be saved and who will not. But Ezekiel records this from God, you know, again in verse 20, the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. And so the idea here is that there's personal choice, not God's choice of who will be saved. But we have a choice whether we are going to live by God's will and God's law, or are we going to live by our own? Let's understand the ramifications of that. Ezekiel's helped to make that so very clear. Well, and then the idea of once saved, always saved. Perhaps one of the most powerful doctrines that men follow today. But verse 24 said, if the righteous turns from his righteousness, he will die. Conversations with some, when you talk about those, well, he was once religious, but he's not. Well, he was never really saved. Because if you're saved, you can't lose that salvation. God says you can. God is talking about one who was righteous, but turns to unrighteousness. Well, he wasn't really saved. Wait a minute. God says he was. God says he was righteous. That's a very strange argument to be taking up against what God says. So you see, some of these doctrines just start falling apart from this simple text in Ezekiel chapter 18. There are some who cry that it's not fair. That it's not fair that the righteous can fall away from God. But I want to tell you, God is just. It's not a new cry, because it's exactly what some said long ago. In verses 25 through 29, you know, there were some, the way of the Lord is not just, verse 25 says. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live and not die. And yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Powerful statement by God. And there are those who would even try to make the argument, as Israel did long ago, that God is unjust. Imagine making that argument. How can anyone say that God is unfair? He has offered us every opportunity to turn to Him. And in fact, to Israel long ago, that's why He sent the prophets time and again to teach, to call, to try to bring them back to God. That's the justice of God. And He's still calling. I mean, He was still calling this evil people, those who had moved so far away, but it's by God's terms. It always is. Verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new start and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. God's trying once again to call them back. A call to repentance. Turn, change, sin no more. And God has clearly defined that if we choose unrighteousness, we will die. You can't pass the buck. You can't blame someone else for your sins. Each one is held accountable. There's personal accountability that God decrees. So then, each of us will give account of himself before God. It was the same lesson being preached hundreds of years later by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14. It's the same lesson we have to preach today. God will hold us accountable for who we are and how we live, whether we choose to serve Him or serve the will and the ways of man. Which will it be? The overall message is unchanged. The overall message began back in the garden long before, and the point was made then. God will hold us accountable. And there will be the day when this life is no more that you and I stand before the Lord, and it is there, finally, each one of us will be held accountable. And how will we stand before Him on that last day? Can be a very sobering thought. If we're honest, if we're willing to consider what God has told us, we are willing to consider His word that has been delivered, and consider that He is just. It'll be a fair judgment, and it will be based on all that He has given us and told us. We will be judged by His word. How will we stand on that day? If you're outside of Christ, we know what that judgment will be. We'll be separated from God eternally. We'll be condemned. We'll be banished to hell for eternity because we're not one of His. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's a sacrifice that has been given for our sins that will cleanse us and wash away our sins. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And He will cleanse us. If we'll submit. If we believe truly that He is the Son of God and we're willing to change our lives, to turn, as the text would say, to turn from sin, confess the name of the Lord and to be baptized for remission of sins, we don't have to fear that last day. We don't have to fear standing before the Lord because He will be just and He will judge us on how we have lived in this life. Are you ready for that day? You need to respond to the gospel, don't you? Would you come as we stand and sing?